This morning we have two readings from the Word of God, one from the Old Testament and also one from the New. Reading first of all, and this is our main reading for today, is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, passage that we're looking at today. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We'll also be looking at a portion of Matthew 6, but first, Malachi 3, beginning at verse 1, and let us hear the Word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall a vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And turning from there over to the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. Jesus is speaking and he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen and may God bless to us these readings of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here in this Old Testament passage, reading from the prophecy of Malachi, we see it in verse 10 particularly, we find an open challenge from God, a challenge consisting both of a commandment to tithe, and a promise that if we do tithe, if we give to the Lord one-tenth of all that we have in our possession, he in turn will open up the windows of heaven and pour out what is clearly intended to be a very rich blessing upon his people. Now, some would tell us that tithing belongs only to the Old Testament, and that this challenge belongs only to this period of Israel's history following the Babylonian captivity known as the Restoration. As we move into the New Testament, these same people would tell us There's no mention of this challenge. And after the resurrection of Christ, there's no specific reference or injunction regarding tithing at all. And thus, the tithe, once obligatory, is no longer binding on the people of God. Nor is there any practical application that might be drawn from this passage before us, except that we are to be generous in our givings and not stingy or tight-fisted. But wait a moment. We need to question that interpretation. Sometimes, you know, an argument may sound good. It's appealing the first time we hear it, until we look further into it, and then we realize that it's not such a good argument after all. I would like to suggest four ways in which we can know that tithing is still obligatory, and that the challenge that we find here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, is still, therefore, a great inducement to continue, even today, this ancient practice of tithing. First of all, the need is still there. There were different tithes required in the Old Testament, but chiefly they were for two purposes. One, for maintaining the ministry of the priests and Levites, and two, for meeting the needs of the poor. As we move into the New Testament, is it not still just as important and necessary to maintain the work of the visible church? That is, to support pastors and teachers and their ongoing ministry. Doesn't the apostle say, quoting the book of Deuteronomy as a principle that is permanently binding, does he not say, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain"? You see, the need is still there. Moreover, is it not just as important today as ever before to help meet the needs of the poor? Was it not a principle clearly set forth in Galatians chapter 2 when sending the apostles out to preach the gospel that they should remember as well the poor? Jesus said, "You remember the poor, you will have with you always." So as you can see, nothing has changed with regard to the need for tithing. The need is still very much there as ever it has been in the past, and it's a need that must somehow be met. Secondly, there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that tithing has been rescinded. We can search all through the scriptures, and nowhere do we find anything at all that suggests that tithing is no longer binding upon the people of God. It's a settled principle of interpretation, biblical interpretation, that whatever we're told in any part of the Bible, if there's no subsequent teaching to change or amend it, then that last word on the subject, whatever it may be, is still binding. It doesn't matter if what we're looking at is coming to us from the book of Leviticus, or perhaps even before the book of Leviticus. If we're told nothing after that, on that particular subject, then what we're told at that time and in that place is still binding upon us today. If then there's nothing in the New Testament to abrogate or rescind this practice of tithing, that challenge with its promise of blessing continues, and it continues unchanged right down to our own day. You see, we don't have the right, as we go through the Bible, and we see that something is talked about in one place, and maybe it's not talked about in the same way later on, or talked about at all, we don't have the authority to remove it from our Bible. And then thirdly, why, we might ask, is there so little in the New Testament on tithing when the Old Testament closes with such a strong and overwhelming statement on that subject? Well, surely the answer to that is this: the tithing was practiced in Israel in the first century AD. It wasn't perhaps 400 years earlier, at least not practiced as it should have been, but it was clearly practiced, we know, in the first century AD. And remember, the earliest Christians were almost all Jews, and they surely would have practiced tithing as well. And that little, therefore, needed to be said in the New Testament on tithing, because this is something that virtually everybody was doing. One of Jesus' complaints of the Pharisees was that they tithed mint, anise, and cumin, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. "Those you ought to have done," he said, and notice, "without leaving the others undone." In other words, Jesus was saying to the people, first things first. The matters that come first should be placed first, such as justice and mercy and faith. But it doesn't mean that these secondary things are unimportant. No, they're important too, and you should do them as well. We find the same thing in the pastoral epistles. Rarely does Paul write about the good things that Christians are doing, except perhaps to commend them. What he writes about far more, and with good reason, is what it is they need to do. And isn't that the same today when we're writing about anything? We don't focus on the things that people are already doing. We focus rather on the things that should be done and aren't being done. And then fourthly, Paul does refer to tithing. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, for instance, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the apostle writes, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside," and note these words, "storing up." It's interesting that that should be used, storing up. Paul clearly has in mind the language of Malachi 3:10, where it says, "put in the storehouse," storing up as he may prosper. Now, that's not a free will offering that he's talking about. That's proportional giving. As he may prosper is proportional giving. "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, the only proportion stated anywhere in the scriptures is that of the tithe. It's 10%. Now, we may give more than that, of course, and that's where the free will offering comes in. But the first 10% is the tithe, what we owe to God anyway. It's not an offering that we give. The tithe is not an offering that we give, but it's a debt that we must pay. There's a difference between the two. And we're robbing God, says Malachi 3, verse 9, if we don't pay it. Now, I don't point this out to try to draw any more money from anybody's wallet or purse. That's not the purpose behind this at all. This, rather, is one of the very precious promises of God, that to those who put food in his house, he in turn will put an ample supply of food in their house. And why, O child of God, should you be deprived of knowing that? What did Jesus say? We read this earlier from his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, put first things first, matters of the soul before matters of the body, matters of eternity before matters of time. Put first things first, and all these things, your temporal needs, shall be added to you. This is perhaps the closest reference we have in the New Testament to Malachi 3, verse 10. Well, let's go now directly to our text. Malachi 3, verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now you might say to me, well, is it not an evil thing? Test God in this way? Well, ordinarily, yes, it would be an evil thing. But what does he tell us? "And try or prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." Is it not rather an evil thing not to put the Lord our God to such a test if he tells us to do so? Perhaps there are some among us here this morning who have never tithed before, and you're afraid to start. Well, I think we can all understand that. I think we can all identify with that. But here is a challenge for you, believer. Here is a challenge from Almighty God himself, a challenge that you need not be afraid. You need only to take the Lord at his word, because he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you know to ask is willing to make full provision for you. He's willing to supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, I know it may seem like walking on water in the midst of a swelling storm. And like Peter, you look down and you begin to tremble. Is it not so? You say, "I'm in difficult times right now. You don't know what it's like for me. Money is tight. I have bills to pay, and I have to pay them every month. And I have little or no job security. This right now is no time to begin tithing. Wait till I've put some more money away. Wait till I've built up a bigger bank account or I've made a few good investments. Then, at that time, I'll start to tithe." Ah, but this, believer, is precisely the time to begin. It's right now. Don't wait until you're comfortable enough, if that day should ever come. Because I can tell you this, it will be even harder to begin tithing then. Tithing is the kind of thing that the sooner you do it, the easier it is. The more you wait, the harder it is. Start immediately then. If this is something that you've never done before, start immediately. "Try me now, right now, in this, says the Lord of hosts." You see, it's not just a matter of carefully committed financing, but even more than that, it's a matter of prayerfully committed faith. Trusting God. Will I believe God? That's the question that needs to be asked. Will I take up this challenge that comes from Almighty God himself, or will I not? Well, let's look a little more now at the specific promises that we find in our text. There are three here. We can take them either as three separate promises or one promise perhaps with three separate parts, but I want us to look at them and each part very carefully. First, the latter part of verse 10. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now this may be understood in two rather different ways. A literal translation is, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing until there be a failure of sufficiency. Now that may sound like a rather odd way of putting it. Well, that's, as I say, the literal translation. But what does it mean? Well, we may take it, as I say, in a couple of ways. We may take it to mean either a spatial blessing. I didn't say special, but spatial, with regard to space, square footage we're talking about. Something so abundant and overflowing that there isn't room enough to receive it. Or we may take it to mean a perpetual blessing, not in regard to space, but in regard to time. Something that's ongoing and continuous, in other words, like a stream that doesn't cease to flow. But either way, whether we take this as spatial or perpetual, isn't that how the Lord loves his people and how he delights to look after us, making full provision for all our needs, whatever they may be? Remember, dear Christian, that it is in God himself that we live and move and have our being. That he works all things, everything, the Bible says, according to the counsel of his will. And why does he do that? It's because he's working in the best interest of his people. It's for the good of those who love him. That is, for those whom he has purchased with the blood of Christ and called according to his own eternal and gracious purpose for them. We may be very sure, therefore, that he is intimately acquainted with everything about us. Doesn't matter what it is. We think we know ourselves. The Lord our God knows far more about us and far more about our needs than we know. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs with his arm. He carries them in his bosom, and he gently leads those who are with young. But it's not just for now that he does this. It's for all our days. The Lord is your keeper, believer, who will preserve you from all evil. That is, from every calamity that would not be in your best interest. The Lord preserves you from that. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, the Bible says, and even forevermore. Can we then doubt his tender mercy as we see the wonderful ways in which the Lord looks after us? Can we question for a moment whether spatially or perpetually the Lord is providing for us and will continue to do so? The next thing that is promised we see in verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Before this, you may remember, God had said that he would destroy the seed which the farmers planted in the ground so that it wouldn't produce. Or he would let it grow, perhaps, but would send a disease of some sort that it wouldn't produce very much fruit. Well, here we see that curse is revoked on condition of repentance and faithful obedience. The point is that if they pay their tithes and are generous in their offerings, God won't permit the hot desert winds or mildew or the palmer worm or anything else for that matter. God won't allow these things to destroy their crops as he did before. He won't leave the people desolate and without food, but he will give them, rather, each and every day their daily bread. Indeed, as we learn elsewhere, the Lord will bless the entire nation in that way, indeed everybody, for the sake of the faithful souls, even if they be but a comparatively small number of faithful souls who live among them. God delights in blessing his people, and he delights particularly in extending his blessing to those who are obedient for his dear name's sake. Now we can draw two lessons from this, and let's not fail to appreciate either one of them. On the one hand, we see that the blessings of God can be material as well as spiritual. We mustn't think that all the blessings of God are spiritual, of a spiritual nature, or that they belong simply to the world to come. No, the Lord has tangible blessings as well. He has material goods that pertain to our life right here and now, benefits that can be measured and counted. David said, we read this in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Notice, and how often we've had occasion to see this ourselves. God blesses even the following generation in that way. Not just his people, but the children of his people. He blesses them with material prosperity, oftentimes for the sake of their believing parents. God delights to do that. It's in his nature to do that. On the other hand, and this is the second lesson that we must draw from this, while the Lord blesses faithful and regular giving, even sometimes in a material manner, whether it's in protecting crops or by increasing the harvest, still, I want you to notice there's nothing here to support the thesis that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy and sailing through life riding every crest of the wave. We need to watch what is being promised here and what is not being promised here. There's nothing in this promise, beloved, and we dare not read into it, that as long as we follow some pat formula, we'll never be sick in a day in our life. There's nothing here that says that we will never have to experience a bank account of less than six figures. The health and wealth gospel, as it's called, is doing serious damage to a great many people in our generation, focusing as it does on the selfish, earthbound desires of men instead of focusing on the honor and glory of God. And like the drawing power of casinos and lottery tickets, playing on the base greed of poor, deluded souls, holding out to them the hope of some great worldly wealth, yet all the while fleecing their pockets and trying to take as much from them as they possibly can. Watch out for the health and wealth gospel, because it isn't the gospel that's presented in the Bible. God won't suffer us, beloved of the Lord, to be tempted with something that is too hard for us, no. But he doesn't promise to make life easy for us either. That's not what the Christian life is about. He'll comfort us, yes. In the midst of our troubles, the Lord is pleased to comfort us. He'll send forth his angels as ministering spirits to help us. But there's a difference, a very clear difference, between his comforting us and his making us comfortable. Those two are not the same at all. Well, if the Lord doesn't promise to make us rich in worldly goods, or to take away all our problems and give us a carefree, lazy, and essentially useless life, what is the nature of his blessing that our text is talking about? What exactly are we looking at here? Well, that comes out, you notice, in the promise of verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The nature of God's blessing is that he will draw near to his people. Wherever they are, whatever their circumstances, he will draw near to them. He will hear their prayers and bless them. And he will demonstrate himself to be a very present help in all their troubles. It doesn't mean that God's people will never be in trouble. No, he may bring troubles upon them for their good. He may bring troubles upon them so that they will cry out to him in the midst of their troubles. But the point is, he will never leave them alone in their troubles. Even as they cry out, he will be there with them. That's the blessing, that God is pleased to go with his people even into the fiery furnace. Yes, he will feed the faithful. He will put food on their tables until they've had enough and they're satisfied. He will provide all their temporal needs in a way that even unbelievers can see and recognize the difference. And congregation, isn't that the blessing that we crave? In this life, isn't that the blessing that we seek? Isn't that the blessing we covet for all the people of this land in which we live? Not that we become so prosperous that we deny the Lord and say, who is he? No, but simply that we be so well and thoughtfully provided for, so happy in the Lord and thankful to him, that all the world, even the heathen nations, might acknowledge how great is our God and how greatly to be praised. That all the world might say to us what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who is so delighted in you. You know, there comes a point when even the heathen can see that God is blessing his people in such a marvelous way. Churches today are spending a lot of time and effort and money trying to develop and refine effective means of witnessing to the world about them. A lot goes into this. Many are pursuing one business model after another in an attempt to reach out, to get people's attention and see how many they can draw into their number. And yet, how rarely we ever consider what God himself has told us about that. Never mind what men are saying about it. What is it that God himself has told us? We find it right here in this passage. It's staring us in the face. If we want to improve our witness, If we want to have a stronger and better witness before the eyes of a watching world, beloved, what people need to see is our humbly serving the Lord and our joy in doing so. That's what they need to see. What they need to see is our magnanimous attitude and generosity in giving. What they need to see is not the Lord's chastening rod or holding back his favor to us on account of our disobedience. No. What people need to see is the Lord delighting in us. They need to see the Lord delighting in us because we, by the grace of God, are delighting in him. What they need to see is that we don't fall apart in trouble. As I say, it's not as if we'll never have any trouble, but the point is, we don't fall apart in trouble. What they need to see is that godliness and contentment is great gain, and that we have a hope, a glorious hope, an incomparable hope, a hope that the world will surely want to ask about. Oh, beloved, if we want to improve our witness before the eyes of a watching world, it isn't by building great buildings. It isn't by fancy programs. It isn't by all these things that we might do. It's by showing the world that we have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are the ones who need to change. We're the ones who need to show that we're being conformed to the glorious image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. This is our witness before the world. Beloved, let's test the Lord according to our text. Let's do precisely what we're told here. I wouldn't dare to say this on my own. I wouldn't dare to say anything close to this, except this is what the Lord himself has told us to do. This is the challenge that he lays before us today. Let's bring all our tithes into the storehouse and all our offerings with the cheerfulness we know the Lord loves and delights in. And see if he will not open for us the very windows of heaven, moving even the vilest offender to call us blessed. And blessed be the Lord our God, who has delighted in us.